During Advent, we're going to preach through four of the Psalms, which I believe is appropriate for this time. The Book of Psalms is a collection of 150, is it? Psalms, which express a wide range of thoughts and emotions. But if you had to pick a central theme from the whole book, I think it would probably be that God rules the world. God rules the world. And in many ways, that is similar to the message that Jesus proclaimed. Mark sums up Jesus' message, the time has come, the kingdom has come near, that's God's rule has come near, repent and believe the good news. And both the Psalms and Jesus' message express the thought of a now and not yet. God's rule is a present reality in the lives of his followers, at least some of the time, which we celebrate at Christmas. And it's also a future reality when God's rule will be universal in a new heaven and a new earth. And we look forward to that. And in a similar way, Advent is a time when we look back to Jesus' first coming, which we celebrate. And we also look forward to the time when Jesus will come again and establish his rule over a new earth. Now, the psalm we've chosen for this morning is Psalm 122, which is one of a group of 15 psalms towards the back of the book, from Psalm 120 to 134, which all have a prefix, a song of ascent. And Psalm 122, along with around half the book of Psalms, and along with four of this group of the 15 songs of ascent, also has the prefix of David. Of David. Now, scholars are divided about how we should understand that phrase, of David. Many traditional scholars take the view that it means that David actually wrote the psalm. Others would say, well, the Hebrew phrase of David doesn't necessarily mean that he wrote them, could equally mean that he commissioned them and they were written under his direction. And others would say that the phrase, the heading of David, simply means that the psalm is an expression of how David would have felt and might have written. But whichever of those is correct, we can say, I think, with certainty that someone much closer to the time of writing of the psalm recognized that these particular psalms that have this heading are a true expression of David's feelings and emotions, and we can read them as such. So, of David. But what does it mean, song of ascents? Those who've studied them closely, that doesn't include me, those who've studied them closely noted that they express a progression, a climbing up, a moving forward. And they seem to be arranged in subgroups of three. There's 15 psalms, so five groups of three. And so beginning at Psalm 120. So Psalm 122 is the last of the first group of three. And that group starts from a low point at the start of Psalm 120. Psalm 120 starts, I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me, save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. So it starts at that very low point. And then in Psalm 122, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So there's a progression from a low point to a high point. If you look at 120, the low point there, we see the writer camping amongst violent people on the furthest outskirts of Israel. He says, woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that's as far north as you can go in Israel, that I live among the tents of Kedar, that's as far south as you can go in Israel. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war, a low point. And it ends in Psalm 122 in the capital city, the center of Israel, praying for peace and security. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. And the same idea of travelling, of climbing upwards, of making a progression, can be identified in these five groups of three psalms, which make up the 15. And others have suggested that these are headed songs of ascents, because these were the songs that were sung by pilgrims travelling up to Jerusalem for the religious festivals that went on three times a year, or at least three times a year. These were the songs sung by those pilgrims. And I believe that there's some truth in both of these understandings. And they both have the same idea, the idea of songs of progression, of pilgrimage, of going to our true home. And as such, I believe they are meaningful for followers of Jesus today. Because we are on a journey, we are on a pilgrimage, we are climbing up. We are heading for our true home. We are, or we should be, as Paul wrote, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. By the work of his Spirit, we are becoming more like Jesus. And for some of us, me included, it's a pretty bumpy journey. We often slip downwards before we climb upwards again. But we press on. And add a particular city in a particularly geographical area is the New Jerusalem, the destination that Jesus revealed to his apostles, the city that Jesus told John to write about in Revelation. But John records, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the new home that we're looking forward to as we follow this earthly pilgrimage. That's where we're going to live and where we truly belong. And as Paul wrote to the church at heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's where we're heading, according to the Bible. Is this the home that we long for? Is this the home that we can't wait to reach? Is this the home that motivates us to press on with our journey, with our Christian walk? Or are we, I wonder, pretty content with what we have here? Do we really echo the sentiments of David when he writes, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord? Or perhaps do we see going to church on a Sunday morning as a bit of a drag, something that we do as a duty so that we can enjoy the rest of the week with a clear conscience? Could we really say with Paul, our citizenship, where we really belong, is in heaven? That's where we're journeying to. That's where we really belong. That's our true home. Well, if not, I suggest there might be three main reasons why we don't long for our heavenly home. Firstly, I think sometimes we forget that this isn't our home. We're pretty happy with our individual salvation. We have an assurance that we put our trust in Jesus. We're confident of his forgiveness, and we muddle along in our Christian life. And we manage to avoid thinking about all those uncomfortable things that Jesus said to his followers. Things like, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We forget that Jesus said to his followers that they were in the world, but not of the world. We forget, don't we, that this is not home for us. We're pressing on to something much better. And secondly, if we are honest, I think sometimes we're pretty happy as we are. There's a lot of bad stuff going on around us in the world, but we manage to insulate ourselves from all that. We keep it at arm's length. We turn off the TV when the news gets too depressing. We've numbed ourselves from being affected by the pain and the suffering and the brokenness which is all around us. We've got our pension and our insurance policies. We've isolated ourselves from harm. Most of us never experience hunger or a cold home. We have a good standard of living. We're quite content. We've got holidays planned, family events to look forward to. In fact, if Jesus did return in the next few days, I think some of us might be pretty disappointed. It would interrupt those things which we're looking forward to. We're pretty happy as we are. And thirdly, I think sometimes we don't believe that it's going to be that good. We've been deceived by the popular images of people floating about on clouds with harps and singing endless choruses. And it all sounds a bit boring, doesn't it? We've been seduced by the popular image and forgotten what the Bible says, that God himself will be present, that he will reign. And what excites the psalmist in their psalm this morning, what makes him rejoice, is that he was going to the house of the Lord. He uses that phrase in the first verse and the last verse, the house of the Lord. And that's going to be the feature of the new Jerusalem that we look forward to. God will be in charge, and there will be perfect security and safety, perfect unity, and perfect justice. There'll be no more disappointment, no more sadness, no more tears or pain or suffering. It will be everything that we long for. Now, our church community, when it's functioning as Jesus intended, gives us a little foretaste of what we're looking forward to, a little imperfect model of the New Jerusalem. But it's not home. At its best, it's a little glimpse of what home will be like. Someone said, church isn't home, it's a refugee camp for those going home. And I like that. Church isn't home, it's a refugee camp for those going home. Well, let's return to our psalm. The psalmist presents a lovely picture of Jerusalem as the house of the Lord in verse 4. He says, Jerusalem is built like a city. And the idea is of security. We tend to think of cities as dangerous places in these days, don't we? We think of cities as places of unrest and robbery and violence. But the opposite was true at the time the Psalms were written. The city had strong walls and gates which were locked at night to keep any enemy out. There was safety. The city is a picture of security and safety, a place of perfect safety. And it's also a place where there's unity and harmony. Jerusalem is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statutes given to Israel. It's the place where the different tribes, the 12 tribes of the Jewish nation, come together and forget their grievances against each other and are united in their purpose of praising God together. It's a place of perfect unity. And it's also a place of justice, of perfect justice. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Who sits on a throne? On a king. And the picture is of a perfect king with authority ruling with justice. So that's the picture that the psalmist presents of Jerusalem as a city of perfect safety, perfect unity, and perfect justice. Now, if you remember your Bible, you'll know that Jerusalem was established by David as his capital city in a brilliant political move to avoid offending the leading tribes of Benjamin, where Saul was from, and Judah. And this area where Jerusalem stands had been occupied by the Jebusites and had not been conquered by Joshua when he took over the whole land, or by subsequent generations. It was only when David came to power that he took over the area and established his palace there. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem to be housed within the tabernacle. There was not yet a temple. It was David's son Solomon who built the temple. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. It might have been at the height of David's reign, when there was a measure of security and unity and justice in the city. But even if it was written at that time, the psalms were not compiled into a book and used in worship until much later. The book as a whole contains psalms which were written much later, psalms which lament the overthrow of the city and the destruction of its temple, which didn't happen until several hundred years later. Psalms such as Psalm 137, which records the time when the city's inhabitants were marched off into exile. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion, that's Jerusalem. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? So although Psalm 122 may have been written when the picture in the center of the psalm, the picture of safety and unity of justice, might have been recognizable, it was only in common use when these things were a distant memory. And those who used this psalm in their pilgrimage to Jerusalem would have seen the picture as a vision of what God would accomplish in the future. And I believe that that vision of the restoration of Jerusalem as the house of the Lord, as the place of perfect safety and unity and justice, has now been revealed by Jesus as the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And the fact that it was understood as a vision for the future, I think explains the prayer at the end of the psalm, the prayer for peace and safety and prosperity. It wasn't that way when the people used this psalm as they went up to Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. So where does that leave us as we contemplate the earthly city of Jerusalem today? It's the very opposite of safety and unity and security, as Val and I can testify from personal experience. We can tell you about that later. Well, I believe we should pray for Jerusalem, for the geographical city of Jerusalem, for its security and peace and prosperity. And at the same time, I think we need to recognize that, as in this psalm, peace is linked to justice. We should pray, but I doubt if there will be peace while there's so much injustice in Jerusalem and its surroundings. And the rest of the world has turned a blind eye to the injustice against Israel. We in the West have happily done business with nations who have refused to even acknowledge the right of Israel to exist. Where's the justice in that? And at the same time, we've turned a blind eye to the injustice against the Palestinian people, including the injustice of building settlements in occupied territory. We should pray for peace and for justice in both Israel and Palestine. Now, as we journey through Advent, I'm sure that we'll be reminded, in fact, we're reminded of this verse in Coffee Drop-In on Wednesday, the promise of the prophet Isaiah, looking forward to the time that God would send his Messiah, his Christ. This promise, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. That's what the prophet wrote. Well, Jesus visited Jerusalem, didn't he? But he didn't immediately re-establish the city along the lines of the vision in Psalm 122, or the vision of Isaiah, the city of perfect safety and unity and justice. He didn't immediately establish his reign on David's throne, upholding it with justice and righteousness. At least not in the way that people were expecting. He didn't establish his throne in that geographic city of Jerusalem. In fact, he lamented over the city, didn't he? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. And he shed tears over it. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Now, I believe God had a much greater plan, a plan whereby Jesus would reconcile all people to himself, both Jews and non-Jews, by his death on the cross. A plan whereby he would establish a shadowy picture of the new city of Jerusalem, not in a specific location, but in the worldwide body, which is his church. A plan where all his followers, both Jews and non-Jews, will go to be with him in the new Jerusalem, a city whose architect and builder is God, a city where God himself will dwell with us and be our God. And if we trust in Christ, that's where we're heading. That's the end of our journey, the end of our pilgrimage. That's our true home, the new Jerusalem that Jesus promised. Where does that leave the present city of Jerusalem? What are God's purposes for the earthly city of Jerusalem? We don't have time to study that this morning, but if you're interested, I can recommend a book. It's a collection of essays with a range of views by a range of writers, including a Jewish Christian and a Palestinian Christian. There's an excellent essay in it by Chris Wright, the chair of Langham Partnership, who we support at Christchurch York. Jerusalem, past and present in the purposes of God. But I want to make one last point before we sing our closing song. Did you notice at the beginning of the psalm where the writer says, I would rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Can you imagine this person, wherever he was, somewhere outside of Jerusalem, and a group of his friends and people he worshipped with said, come on, why don't we all go up to the festival in Jerusalem? Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem is not a journey we make on our own, but in the company of our fellow believers. God invites us into his church so that we can help and encourage and strengthen each other on our journey. And that's one of the things that has struck me as we've been studying Ephesians together in our growth groups. I hope you've been able to get along. In English, if we say, I've been thinking about you, no one can tell whether we're referring to an individual or to a group, because we use the word you for both. It's both singular and plural. Can be singular, or you can be plural. But in Greek, in the Greek language, in the language that the New Testament was written in, we cannot distinguish between when you refers to an individual and when you refers to a group. And in Ephesians, every time that Paul uses the word you, it is in the plural. It is for the group. It means all of you. We live in a very individualistic society, don't we? We tend to keep our thoughts to ourselves. We regard our faith as something private, something between us and God. But God designed his church as a community, as his body, as a team game, if you like, where we each contribute. So when Paul prays in Ephesians 3, and I pray that you, that's all of you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, the you means all of you. In case we miss the point, yeah, it's in the phrase together with all God's holy people. We're to experience his love together as a community of his people. So let us rejoice with each other in our journey to the New Jerusalem. As we say to each other, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now I've chosen an unusual song for our last song. I don't think I've ever chosen to sing this song in church before, but it's familiar. I've chosen the song Jerusalem. I haven't chosen it because I have all sorts of issues with it. The first verse is mainly nonsense, isn't it? There's not a scrap of evidence that Jesus literally set foot in England, and it would be extremely unlikely. I'm also not convinced that it has any truth in a metaphorical sense. We like to get nostalgic, don't we, about our country. Think of it in the past as a Christian country. But I also think that's probably nonsense as well. I mean, there have been times when people had more knowledge of the Bible than they do now and went to church. More people went to church. But at the same time, they were sending young children up chimneys to clean them, sending hundreds of thousands of young men off to die in muddy trenches in a completely pointless war. Members of society, including women and children, were exploited, kept in poverty, while the rich get richer. I don't think we need to be nostalgic about the past. Metaphorically, I don't think Jerusalem was ever built here either. But I've also got issues with the second verse, I think. We can't build God's kingdom, or even his church. That's God's prerogative. That's what God does. But by God's grace, we are invited to build for his kingdom, to join him in his work, to love our neighbor, to do good works, to witness to his truth, and to make disciples. And the song, the virtue of the song, is that it invites us to commit ourselves to that task as we journey together to the New Jerusalem. So I believe it is worth singing occasionally for that reason. So I invite you to stand if you're comfortable to do so. And by singing together, encourage each other to continue with their pilgrimage, to continue with their journey as we head for the New Jerusalem.